Well, what a privilege for Nancy and for me to be here with you. Nancy, stand up, just so they know where you are. She hates it when I do this, but I'm going to honor her anyway. We have gotten to know many of you, had many conversations, knew some of you before from various places, some Facebook friends who we had never met before, and so it's a joy to get to know you. And what a privilege to be here with the C.S. Lewis Institute, the people of the foundation. The whole Oxbridge climate is one that we love, and we are honored to be here. This life is a dot. It begins, it ends, it's brief, very brief. If you live to be 100 years old, in terms of eternity, it shall be a very, very brief time. So this life is a dot. But from that dot, it extends a line that goes out to eternity and keeps on going and going and going. And there is a plane that is crossed in that line that is death. And on the other side of death, there are only two places. There is heaven in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior who took upon himself the sins of the world. And then there is hell. And the choices that we make in this life are critical, not only in determining before God by his grace as he moves in our hearts, whether we shall spend eternity with Christ, but also determining much else in terms of eternal reward, in terms of being able to receive the greatest of rewards, to hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's joy." Not just enter into a joy of your making, for we haven't the capacity to make our own joy, but to enter into a pre-existent eternal joy that preceded the creation of the world. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in utter joy and union and fellowship. And we are invited, enter into that eternal pre-existent joy. Your master's joy. He is the source of all joy. All that comes from him are what C.S. Lewis called the lesser streams of joy. He is the fountainhead of all joy. This is the wonder of heaven, where you cannot separate the person of God from the place of heaven, because all that is good in heaven will come from him. It is derivative of him. He is the primary joy. All else, and there is a great deal else, is secondary joy. And that will be the horror of hell for those who have wanted so much to find their joy in anything and everything but God, and by God's common grace have had tastes of joy because of the created order and God putting his goodness into it. But once separated from the presence of God for all eternity, there can only be joy where God is. Where God is not, there cannot, there will not be joy. You see this in Lewis very graphically in The Great Divorce, where these shrunken people who are almost not people anymore, who cannot think straight, who are acting like the actor and the dwarf, and the dwarf who was once a man and who meets his wife who died and now is in the glorious presence of God, and he is almost not a man anymore. He is a projection of a world that is centered around himself. And that is an ugly world. The world that is centered around Jesus Christ is a beautiful and broad and all-encompassing and never-ending world. So, This life is a dot. It begins, it ends, it's brief, but from that dot extends a line that goes on for eternity. If we are wise, though all of us must live in the line, if we are wise, we will, or in the dot rather, if we are wise, we will not live for the dot. Rather, we will live for the line. We will live in light of eternity, which is why Paul says, these present sufferings, the sufferings of this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. And the NIV translates it in us. It can be translated either way. And I think both are true. It's a glory that will not only be shown to us, but will be shown through us, as Daniel 12 talks about the saints who will shine forever in the presence of God. The righteous who will shine like the stars forever. Lewis talked about that to a degree in his great essay and sermon, The Weight of Glory. If you had the opportunity to spend the evening with any person who has ever lived, who would you choose? Probably somebody fascinating, knowledgeable and accomplished, though the truth is, some of the very greatest stories happen in the lives of people whose names are not publicly known. We got a glimpse of that in the last session. Patty, you know, what a great story, one we wouldn't know had it not been shared with us. But for me, high on my list of people I'd enjoy spending an evening with, people who have died, people still alive today. High on my list, and I fully expect to have this experience because of these people being with God and myself being with God. C.S. Lewis, A.W. Tozer, Francis Schaeffer. I was mentored by those men. Only Schaeffer was still alive when I came to faith in Christ. I grew up in a non-Christian home as a teenager. I came to know the Lord. And my life was changed through reading, through research, through study, through meditation on God's Word. But I was so helped by men and women who had gone before me and who had written these books. And I would love to spend time with Amy Carmichael and Hudson and Maria Taylor and Charles Spurgeon and Ruth and David and Mary and Paul and Adam and Eve. Think of Adam and Eve, the only human beings who knew what it was like to live in Eden on a perfect earth and then experience the fall and knew what it was like to live under the curse. See, the rest of us know no difference. We have never known what it was like to live in Eden, but they did. And presumably, assuming their redemption, they will live with us on the new earth. And they will be the only ones to have lived in utter perfection on the old earth, the first earth, then to have lived under curse and fall, then to live with our Lord forever on the new earth. Will they be fascinating people to talk with? Think of all the wonderful people. Mark Twain was so wrong, so tragically wrong, when he said, well, it may be heaven for atmosphere, but it will be hell for company, because all of the most interesting people will be there. But of course, what made all those people interesting, having been created in the image of God, were the gifts and the personalities and all that they were given from the very hand of the God so many deny. The atheists who make the very best arguments against God. Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins, they all argue persuasively as they do, as a gift from the hand of God who has given them the abilities to even argue against Him. But one day that will cease. One day this time, this age of grace that we all live in will cease, and the choices made here and now will bear fruit for all eternity. Well, most of us would love to spend the evening with a great musician or artist or writer or actor or head of state. Who is first on your list who you would love to spend the evening with and ask all kinds of questions and just enjoy his presence? I hope the answer is Jesus Christ, because he is the one, the source of all joy, the fountainhead of all that is good and interesting and fascinating and intriguing. And yet, if someone talks about heaven and says, "I want to live with God forever," what do people say? Wouldn't that be boring? What are we thinking? What are we thinking? What would be boring is to just be with us without him. That's the ultimate boredom. We need more than ourselves. We already have ourselves, and we know ourselves are not enough and not good enough. We need a goodness that can only come from God, a beauty that only comes from him. God is the source of all we find fascinating. So who made Bach and Beethoven and Mozart? The choir, I mean, is this just fabulous to be able to enjoy this music? I mean, you think of what is being communicated to us, sitting down here in the front row, just bowled over with the flying home, this to be with him, the anticipation of being with God, the very opposite of boredom. Satan has really done a number on us to make us think, and even make many Christians believe, because I have spoken with, it is not an exaggeration to say, thousands of Christians because of 6 or 7 of my books on the subject of heaven. And the numbers of emails I get, the numbers of conversations I have with people who say, you know, I've always thought of heaven as just a dull and boring place, and we're just going to have to grab on to what we can get in this life. And yes, it's going to be great to be with God, but it's this world that I love. A man came to me many years ago, before I had studied through what Scripture really says on the subject of heaven and where we will spend eternity. And he said, "I have a confession to make," he says, "and I feel very guilty about this." He says, "I want to be with God. No mistake about that. I want to be with God. But you know, I don't want to be in heaven. I want to be on an earth like this, but without sin, without suffering, without crime, without death. That's what my heart longs for, and I feel guilty about it because I'm not excited about heaven." And you know, though I had been to Bible college and seminary, and though I had my degrees, and though I was a pastor, I didn't know enough then to say that what that man said he really wanted, which was to be with God and to live on an earth no longer under the curse, where the very air we breathe is joy, enjoying the environment, the natural world, the animals, the relationships, the friendship, meaningful activity and work, arts and science and culture, the very thing that man longed for in his heart is exactly what the Bible actually promises. A new earth, not a non-earth. If I said I was going to give you a new car, I'd be lying because I'm not going to. But If I said I was going to give you a new car, would you think, oh, a new car? I'll bet it doesn't have a windshield, no wheels, no tires, no transmission, no engine. No, you wouldn't think that. Why? Because if it didn't have those things, it wouldn't be a car. Or Scripture talks about a new song. So do you think that's a song without words? A song without rhythm? A song that is silent? Well, no, because then, see, it wouldn't be a song. See, a new song is not a non-song. Scripture promises us new bodies modeled after the body of the risen Jesus Christ. What will that new body be? Some people act as if the new body won't really be a body. Well, no, because then it wouldn't be called a new body. Body is the noun. New is the adjective. It is a modifier. The noun is the main thing. We shall have real bodies. We see that, don't we, in the Apostles' Creed that we've recited a few times. The resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. That first phrase, the resurrection of the dead, dictates the nature of the next phrase, the life everlasting. The resurrection of the dead means embodied forever. An embodied people with real, physical, actual bodies will inhabit what Scripture calls a new earth. The physical body demands a location that is physical. We talk about the kingdom of God, and God is the master, the king of that kingdom. And his people, we are the subjects of it. We get that much right. But then we forget about the third necessary component for a kingdom, which is the territory, which is the place. We were all made for a person and a place. Jesus is the person, and heaven is the place. But the heaven that is promised us as the place is not a disembodied spirit realm where the angels dwell. Now, that is what theologians call the intermediate state, or I prefer the term the present heaven, where you go when you die if you know Jesus. And that's pre-resurrection. So we do not have our permanent resurrection bodies yet. But that is not the place we will live forever. Wonderful place, but if you were to fly from Chicago to London as we did, first from Portland to Chicago, then from Chicago to London, and people were asking us, oh, where are you going on your trip? We said, well, we're going to England. We're going to go to London, we're going to go to Oxford, we're going to go to Cambridge. We never even mentioned Chicago. Why? Because we were going to be there for such a short time. Now, the present heaven, to depart and be with Christ is better by far, is way better than O'Hare Airport. Okay, so that's not the point of the comparison, all right? But what they have in common is their temporary intermediate nature. The final destination was London, and then on to Oxford and Cambridge from there. And our final destination as believers is the new earth. We are actually promised that God is going to come down from heaven, that he is going to dwell with his people, not in an angelic disembodied realm, but on a place which he calls the new earth. Now, I have a handout, several handouts actually, that are available for you that I don't think I have enough for everybody, but just for those who are interested, there's a fair number there. There is one that compares Genesis 1 and 2. This is from my big book on heaven. That compares Genesis 1 and 2, the first two chapters of the Bible, with Revelation 21 and 22. Compares them point by point. And there is a lot of detail and a lot of comparisons, including the tree of life. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in Revelation 21, the Apostle John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." This is a parallel to the original creation, except this is a recreation. Now, many people make the mistake of discontinuity. I don't know that there is an official theological doctrine called the doctrine of continuity, but there should be. And that doctrine is certainly reflected in the creeds, the Westminster Confession, and several of the creeds use the term "these self-same bodies shall be raised." What's the significance of the self-same bodies? Why not just bodies will be raised? To make explicitly clear that it is the real body that we had here that will be resurrected. So when we say a new body, it isn't a never before having existed body. It is a wondrously remade body. And a lot of people, when they just don't get the doctrine of the new earth that's being talked about here in Revelation 21 and 22, and also in Isaiah 60, Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, 2 Peter 3, and other passages that don't use the term new earth, but clearly speak of it. In fact, we know they speak of it because they're cited and applied to the new earth by the inspired writer in Revelation 21 and 22. But a lot of people just don't get this because they say, well, look at 2 Peter 3, the part that says the whole earth's going to be destroyed. It's just all going to be burned up. So when God creates a new heavens and a new earth, people say, well, I don't know what the new earth is. Well, it's certainly not the old earth. Well, actually, it is the old earth made new, raised. You see, just as our bodies are self-same, so the earth, by analogy, is self-same. This earth remade. This earth cleansed of the curse, as our bodies will be cleansed of the fall and the curse and all that went with it. In Romans 8, the whole creation longs, it groans in anticipation for the day of deliverance that will come with the resurrection of God's children. The whole creation, animals, all of it. So here it says in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth," paralleling Genesis 1:1, Revelation 21:1, and those last two chapters of the Bible perfectly weave together and pick up the pieces and complete the story, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before, going back to Genesis 1 and 2. So we've got a great river. It talks about the rivers in Genesis and the great river that goes through the city in Revelation. We've got the tree of life. We have these exact parallels between the two places. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And then here's the phrase that I think trips so many people up. "And there was no longer any sea." Oh, no more bodies of water on the earth. So it can't be the old earth. It can't be even like the old earth. Now, we don't have time to go into it here. I'll go into it in my seminar or workshop, but we just don't have time for it. But I think that the best explanation of this passage is to go back to Ezekiel 47 and Isaiah 60 that talk about the seas that are going to be on this new earth and the ships sailing on the seas, and to understand that the seas that there will be no more of are the salt water poison seas that separated people from each other, from their families, where people went out and drowned, where there were shipwrecks, catastrophe after catastrophe happening on the seas. There were floods, there were tidal waves, even sailors in desperation drinking the salt water and becoming insane. The seas as they were under the curse, no longer, but the fresh water which we are told shall fall, the river that will flow through the middle of the new Jerusalem. Where does it go? Where do rivers go? They go into large bodies of water. So whether you think of them as oceans or giant lakes or whatever it is, the point is not to communicate that this will not be a true and earthly existence, because there are many ways that God could, if he wanted to communicate to us, this won't be earth-like. He would not have used the term earth. He's a good communicator. So a new earth, the same way I've talked with people, you're not saying we'll actually have real bodies. Well, that's what resurrection means. It can't mean anything else. If people talk about a spiritual resurrection, that's like whitewashing a wall with red paint. You can't do it. The very word means physical. So when 1 Corinthians 15 talks about a spiritual body, it doesn't mean a non-physical body. There's no such thing. The spiritual body is a body under the control of the redeemed spirit. N.T. Wright and others understand the passage that way, and I believe that's the accurate way to understand it. Physical bodies. Think of what it says in Luke 24 with the resurrection body of Jesus. He came among them and said, "Look at me, touch me, handle me. I am not a ghost." A ghost does not have flesh and bones as I have. And we are told that his resurrection body is the prototype, the first fruits from the dead. And that is what we shall see him. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. We will be like him. The resurrection that is promised to us in 1 Corinthians 15 and so many passages. Paul says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, we are of all men most to be pitied. He did not believe the Platonic error of the spirit being chained to the body, the spirit being good, but the body being bad. And one day we will be delivered from the body. That's a Greek philosophical concept. Now, Plato said a lot of good things. As Lewis said, it's all in Plato. It's not all good in Plato, but much is. Much is very good. And you read the book of Hebrews and you see exactly what Lewis was talking about with the sanctuary that is in heaven, that the copy of it is what was made down on earth. And the detailed construction plans were given to correspond to a pre-existing reality in the present heaven. But one day, according to this passage, what's going to happen is this. I saw the holy city. Now, this is after the final judgment. This is after the devil and the false prophet, the Antichrist, are thrown into the lake of fire, where hell is no larger than the blade of grass, as George MacDonald explains to Lewis. Maybe it's just a crack in the pavement of heaven, so small and has no power, no influence, no ability to create regrets and to trump heaven in any way. A tragic thing, how, but shall not trump heaven. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And for those who regret that there will be no marriage in heaven, in the passage in Matthew 19, men and women not given in marriage in heaven, you miss the point, because there shall be one marriage in heaven, Christ to his bride. And my closest friend, Nancy, we have been together in life, together in the trenches, gone through wonderful times and very challenging times. I'm another one of the speakers who's gone to jail. That just seems to be a current theme here. For different reasons, for peaceful, nonviolent, civil disobedience, standing in front of abortion clinics, but no longer being able to be a pastor, but my wife supporting me in this matter of conscience and conviction and all the difficulty and all the lawsuits and all the losses brought into our lives that were all short-term, just momentary afflictions, creating in us an eternal weight of glory. Nancy and I will be part of the same marriage forever, because we will together be with those of you who know Jesus, the bride of Christ, married to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, the center of our attention. And strangely, in some ways, we shall be the center of his attention. What an unbelievable truth that is. Prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God. Now listen to this. Now, meaning when God brings the new Jerusalem out of heaven down to a new earth. Okay? Now, verse 3, the dwelling of God is with men. And he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. It's as if God thinks it necessary in his inspired word to tell us three times, so we got it straight, that the eternal heaven we will live in, heaven meaning the dwelling place of God, heaven being the place where God's throne is, his central presence. Yes, he's present everywhere in the universe, but he's centrally present in heaven and where his throne is, that shall be brought down to the new earth, a physical, renewed, resurrected planet where physical, renewed, resurrected people will live in relationship with each other in physical, resurrected culture, exalting Christ and doing meaningful labor and having great rest and pleasure in a world created for human beings to rule and have dominion righteously. That is Genesis 1 and 2. And a grand total of two human beings in all history experienced what it was like to rule the earth, the perfected earth, unstained by sin and curse, to the glory of God, Adam and Eve. And we give Satan such a great victory. We think he messed up God's plan. God lays out a plan. And do you know that his plan for righteous beings, his children, heirs of his grace, to rule this planet for his glory, has never been revoked? Did you know that Scripture never says, well, that plan didn't work, let's look at a new one? And sometimes it's as if we're saying to God, too bad, Lord, I guess you just didn't anticipate it wasn't going to work. God didn't change his plans. But what we end up doing is we portray a gospel of the kingdom that is not truly a gospel of the kingdom, because we have God intending man and woman to rule the earth to his glory, Satan coming in, human beings sinning very early on, plan destroyed, plan ruined. God now sends a Redeemer to do what? To snatch our souls, our spirits, our immaterial persons up to live forever in an angelic realm, and the earth ends in utter destruction. Too bad it didn't work. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches clearly, but you must read it all and see again and again. Read Daniel 7, where it's got all the kingdoms of this world, and it says it's going to be replaced finally by a kingdom that will last forever. And then it says, yes, forever and ever. Not just 1,000 years. There's different people here that have different positions on the millennial kingdom. Doesn't matter. Well, maybe it matters to some people, but I'm just saying it doesn't. It's not the main thing. The main thing is the doctrine of the new earth. God's people shall reign forever and ever. All these promises of Scripture, be faithful in little, I'll put you over much. Reign over 5 cities, reign over 10 cities. All the things that have to do with crowns, those all have to do with positions of service under the King of Kings, who is Christ. And we as kings and queens serving him under that on a renewed earth. It says in Revelation 22, his servants will serve him. Servants have things to do, places to go, people to see. The gifts that he has given in this life, I think likely because they are part of who we are, he will carry over to be exercised in some new and different ways and some of the old ways in this renewed world. Learning, will there be learning and growth and understanding there? Ephesians 2:7 says, in the ages to come, God will be revealing to us, present tense, ongoing, God will be revealing unto us the riches of his grace and his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. All eternity we will be able to look back at his grace and kindness in our lives, perhaps in ways we did not see and understand at the time. We will be able to see in retrospect the great truth of Romans 8:28. I've also got a handout on that. Of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But so often right now, it just doesn't look like it. How could he possibly use this for good? And I say, in that handout, you know, make a list of all the worst things that have ever happened to you and make a list of all the best things that have ever happened to you and then compare the lists. And you will be shocked, and the older you are, the more and the more that you've thought about it, the more perceptive you are as you analyze, the more overlap you will see between those lists, and we will in retrospect be able to see the truths of the promises of God. 5 minutes after we die, we're going to know exactly what was true. We're going to know exactly how we should have lived. But God has given us his word and the power of his indwelling Holy Spirit, so we do not have to wait until we die to know how we should have lived. We can do it now through his grace. And so this loud voice from heaven that emphatically says, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them on this new earth. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy. and true. Take it to the bank. I am Jesus. I do not lie to you. This is my promise. Talk about hope. Talk about the ultimate paradigm of hope. And it involves, by the way, a very important paradigm shift, even for most Christians. Because most of us grasp the part about wiping away every tear and no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. We have a good grasp of what won't be part of our eternal lives. What we fail so often to grasp is what Scripture makes clear will be part of our eternal lives.